Our text for the promise of the gospel could as well have served as my text for the sermon, but I'll read Psalm 118 in its entirety this morning. Please listen carefully to the word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the doing of the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind this festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You may wonder during the preaching of this sermon why I chose that text, but I trust that it will begin to be made clear to you as we go through it, not the text itself, but the preaching, and then I hope that during our class time afterwards, we can delve into this a little more deeply. You may remember that last time we looked at the theme of sanctuary in the Bible. And we discovered that God has always had a place on earth where he manifested his presence to his people. Before David, there was Jacob. And God manifested his presence to Jacob. And Jacob recognized that God had chosen that place as a place of worship by revealing himself. And so he made an altar and offered sacrifices. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God, because he said, this is the house of God, and I did not know it. This is the gate of heaven, and I did not know it. Later on, we know that God chose David and chose his son after him to build a temple for his name in Jerusalem. And then we looked at the Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, and how he separated the people of Israel from God's sanctuary and from his appointed mediators, the Levitical priests. This was called a great sin by the prophets, and it is imitated by all those who attempt to worship the God of Abraham, apart from Jesus Christ. Now today I want to look at an important application of the regulative principle, and that is the content of singing in the sanctuary of God. And this is a matter of great debate within the church, but it's not a new debate. It stretches all the way back to the beginning. Now listen to the words of St. Augustine in the 4th century. He wrote, "Some reproach us for our serious chanting of the Psalms while they revel in their songs written by men." Amazing, isn't it? Augustine must have been an RP, and there must have been charismatics running around in those days. That's what it sounds like. So it's not a new problem. It's not a new issue in the church. But before we start delving into this issue, I want to remind you that the problem is not having, it's not having distinctives that's the problem. It's not having distinctive doctrines and practices that is a problem. It's how you hold them. Being in the right place with the right mediator is essential to worship. Psalmody is very important, but it's not life or death, folks. Our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable through Jesus Christ. You and I can come in here and sing the right songs, and God can be as far away from us as the east is from the west. And a charismatic can sing their 7-11 songs, as my friend Charlie likes to call them, seven words repeated 11 times. But with a heart full of love for Christ, and God is closer to them than he is to us if we sing them without love for Christ. And so let us always remember that our spiritual sacrifices, our singing of praise, our giving of thanks to God is acceptable to him only through Jesus Christ. Now, there's an assumption in my title of my sermon today, and that assumption is that God has provided an approved manual for praise for use in his church. What is that approved manual? Well, in his letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, Paul refers to a body of songs that he defines as hymns, as psalms, hymns, and songs. But is this a mixture of inspired and uninspired songs? Or is it the Psalter? I like Dr. Ed Robeson's exegesis of this passage in the Greek text. He shows how the word spiritual applies to all three nouns. Spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, and spiritual songs. So all of the songs, all of the compositions here are inspired. Now, hymns are acceptable in our devotions to God, whether in private or in our families. And they're also appropriate for the church to use on special occasions. But when the church meets as the people of God on his day, at his appointed time, only the psalms are approved for worship and praise in that setting. Well, I'm done. Do I still get a check? I'm not done. I have two goals here, and they're intertwined in my sermon today. And my first goal is I want to counter a prevalent argument against the singing of psalms. All right? And along with that, as we are dealing with that, I want to encourage us to have a more profitable use of the psalms. And just in case the recording of this sermon gets messed up, there's a nice little book by Michael Lefebvre. It's entitled Singing the Songs of Jesus, and the subtitle is Revisiting the Psalms. I have to give Michael some credit for this sermon. Although I was thinking about some of these things on my own, he really spurred me on to think a lot more deeply about the subject that I'm going to be sharing with you today. And so, let's dive into it. There's a great assumption in many churches and among many Christians today that the Psalms are absolutely inappropriate for New Testament worship. They're out of date. They're not for this time. I can remember talking with a friend of mine. Her father had was from a very strong dispensational background. And he was aware that I was a psalm singer in church. And he said, "I don't understand why any Christian church would sing the psalms. The psalms are for Israel and will be sung in the millennial kingdom. They're not for the church." Now, most Christians today wouldn't take that kind of an extreme view. But yet still, many Christians feel that the Psalms are somehow, in some way, out of date with our faith in the New Testament. But I want to ask an important question. Why do we sing about the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan? Why do we bother? I have to confess that sometimes in the past when I've sung about these things, I felt like, what? That's got nothing to do with me. Why am I singing about this? Why aren't I singing about Jesus and his cross? Right? It's a legitimate question. But my answer, the beginning of my answer, is to ask another question. Why not praise God for the Exodus and the conquest? Are not all of God's works deserving of his praise? Have we become so self-centered and self-seeking in our worship that we can only sing praise that directly benefits us? I think the answer should be obvious to any fair-minded person. Making Israel a great nation was the way in which the Lord prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. I can't sing about these great acts of God in the past without thinking about that connection. When I think about Joshua conquering the Canaanites and making a place for the nation of Israel to take root and grow, I think, wow, Jesus is coming. He's just around the corner. That was a great work of God. But the Psalms actually tie these things together for us, and an outstanding example of this is found in Psalm 47. In the first four verses, we have a recounting of the deliverance of God's people in the Old Testament. They are subduing the Canaanites and inheriting their land. And as I said before, sometimes singing this has made me feel a little bit weird at times. But then at the end of the psalm, he addresses the Gentiles being converted and accepted as the people of Abraham's God. And now I think, did that make them feel a little bit weird? Did the Old Testament saints living under the law feel a little bit weird when they sang about a future deliverance which would include the Gentiles along with the people of God as equal heirs? After all of their training in the law taught them just the opposite. The Psalms are a prophetic word, and this is evidence of their compatibility. They speak not only of the current times in which they were written, but they speak of God's plan for redemption from the beginning to the consummation. And so they are appropriate for our worship. But then note that these two sections of Psalm 47, the beginning and the end, the conquest and the conversion of the Gentiles, is tied together by a declaration of God's victory over his enemies. And it's expressed in language that is very suggestive of the ascension of Jesus. Because the text says, God has gone up with a shout. God has gone up with a shout. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And this is the source of the grace that made all of these deliverances possible. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New. As Reformed Christians, we understand that when we're reading our Bibles, we're reading about one covenant of grace, not a bunch of dispensations that are separated from each other and that stand on their own. No, there's an organic connection between the work of God in the old and in the new. And as we sing Psalm 47, what do we have? We have not one witness to the fact and proof of the fact that the Lord is king over all the earth. We have three. The conquest of Canaan, Exhibit A. The conversion of the Gentiles, Exhibit B. The ascension of Christ, Exhibit C. And you know what the scripture says about three witnesses, right? The testimony of three witnesses is true. Jesus is the focus of all scripture. The error of the Pharisees was that they searched the scriptures because they thought that in them they had eternal life, and yet they didn't recognize the one that all the scriptures were pointing to. Jesus is a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, and a king like David. But I want us to together examine the meaning of that last one. What does it mean to say that Jesus is a king like David? Well, the role of the king in the Old Testament was to serve in some way as a mediator between God and men. In the heathen nations, the kings took it upon themselves to offer sacrifices to their gods. The Israelite kings were not allowed to do that, but they nevertheless mediated the worship of God, especially David. You may remember that it was David who wrote many of the praises that would be sung in the Old Testament sanctuary, and that the ones that he didn't write, he supervised the writings of others. In other words, David took it upon himself as the king of Israel to decide what songs would be used in the assembly of God's people. That was his responsibility as king. But we can see it in individual psalms as well expressed. In Psalm 34, David encourages others to join him in the worship of God. He says, "Let us exalt his name together." He gives testimony to God's answer to his prayer and his deliverance. He says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." And he declares the certainty of salvation when he writes, "The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them from all their troubles." Now, David is not doing this as an individual, as someone like you and me. He's doing this as the king of Israel, and he is speaking to the nation. And so the king's word carried great weight here because he was a prophet. And it also carried great weight because he was the beloved of God. But my brothers and sisters, if the words of David carried great weight, how much more weight do the words of Christ carry, our King? David is dead, and he is buried. And as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, his tomb is with us to this day. It wasn't far from where Peter was speaking. You could go out and look at it. But David himself spoke of another king who was coming, who would be greater. And that king is Jesus. And David recognized that he was writing these songs not just for himself, or even primarily for himself, but that he was writing these songs for that future king who would come and provide the ultimate deliverance of God's people from sin and death. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find Christ speaking to God and to us in the Psalms. His suffering and his exaltation are seen from his point of view, not from ours. To give you a sense of the difference of this, think about some of your favorite hymns. Two of mine are The Old Rugged Cross, and another one that's like it, which talks about When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, right? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and he goes on and on. But the whole point of these hymns is that the hymn writer is looking at the cross and describing his reaction to it. And that's a great devotional. That is a great devotional. I love hymns. I sing them. As I think I mentioned last week, sometimes I'll be at work minding my own business and all of a sudden a hymn will pop into my head and I'll sing it and start worshiping God. That's not a crime. It's not a sin. But this same event in the Psalms is told to us from the perspective of the sufferer. For example, take Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, the two parts that describe his suffering and exaltation begin with a quote that is found in the New Testament and ascribed to Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Begins the account of his suffering. And my friends, it couldn't have been more detailed than if it was told after the fact. Because when we turn to Matthew 27, we find a description of the crucifixion that perfectly matches Psalm 22 in its first part. His hands and his feet have been nailed. He's dehydrated. His bones are out of joint. He's being mocked by all around him, and his garments are being divided among his enemies. But it doesn't end there. Verse 22 begins Christ's response to answered prayer as he considers the great exaltation that he will receive from his Father for having suffered so. And he starts out, he says, I will praise you in the assembly. He's here today. He's here in the midst of us. He's here. It's important that you all are here. It's important that I'm here. But it's most of all important that Jesus is here. And this is what he tells us. I will praise you in the assembly. And he encourages us to join him in fearing the Lord. You who fear the Lord, praise him. He talks about God answering his prayer. And he sets that out, his own testimony to God's deliverance of himself, as an evidence and proof that he will not despise the affliction of the afflicted. And so he encourages us in our faith to trust in God when things aren't going well. And he moves on and he talks about the certainty of salvation when he says, those who seek him will praise him. God doesn't ask us to praise him until he saves us, or unless he saves us. Praise is a thank offering to God for deliverance, so it assumes salvation. But then my favorite part is, he even pronounces a benediction on the assembly. He says, those of you who seek the Lord, let your heart live forever. Now, it's great to hear those words from the pulpit from a preacher that you respect. But how much greater is it to hear the Lord Jesus himself say that to you? Let your heart live forever. You see, who says it makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? Beyond this, there are sufferings in the Psalms that are all out of proportion to anything we suffer. You ever notice that? Sometimes I'll be singing along and I'll think, wait a minute, nothing like this has ever happened to me. Right? I've never suffered this. Let me take Psalm 56 as an example. I'll just read a quote here that I have written out. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack. They lurk. They watch my steps as they wait to take my life. I honestly believe there's nobody out there doing that to me. I hope nobody's out there doing that to you. But there were people out there doing that to Jesus. You see, in singing the Psalms, it's not just about you. It's not even primarily about you. It's primarily about him. And it's his sufferings that we're being reminded of. But these sufferings, as great as they were, did not overwhelm his faith. Because two times in Psalm 56, Christ declares that he trusted in God. He said, in God I trust. I know God is for me. Really, Jesus? As they're nailing you to the cross, as they're mocking you as a blasphemer, as they're spitting on you and hitting you, God is for you? Yes. So what is Psalm 56 teaching us? It's teaching us what Peter taught us in his first letter. It's teaching us that we should remember Christ and that he suffered, leaving us an example to follow his steps. And it's teaching us what the writer of Hebrews said when he wrote, "Consider him who endured such hostility, and do not grow weary or lose heart." You see, when I sing Psalm 56, I'm not confessing my own troubles. I'm confessing his. And as I consider his sufferings, as I consider his trials and afflictions, and see how he dealt with it, I know how I have to deal with mine. And he's going to help me do it. Well, not only are there psalms in which we hear the words of Christ, but there are also psalms where we join David's meditation on the promises of God given to him. You remember those promises, right? They're recounted for us in 2 Samuel 7. And chief among them was God's promise that he would sit one of his sons upon his throne. And that throne would last forever. And so we hear David saying crazy things about a coming king who will reign forever. Really? And when we hear these words, we know he's not talking about any of his sons in his natural lineage, because they all die. But Jesus lives, and he lives forever. In Psalm 61, we hear David say, "You will prolong the king's life. He will abide before God forever." And in Psalm 91, he says something about this king that is truly amazing. Because he writes, "I shall make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." All we have to do is think briefly about the testimony of the New Testament to Jesus, and we know immediately who this king is. In Colossians, Paul writes that he is the firstborn of all creation. And the angel Gabriel revealed to Mary that her son would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. But now we come to my last part. Not only do we have Psalms that speak of Christ's words and David's words about Christ, but we also have other Psalms in which we join a conversation between the Father and the Son. And Psalm 118 is an outstanding example, but it's a complicated one, so I'm not going to use that one. If you like, we can discuss that in our class time afterwards. But let's take an easier one. Psalm 110, it's very familiar. When David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord," who are the speakers? Who's involved? The Lord is the Father. My Lord is Jesus. Right? So God is speaking to Jesus in this passage. And what does he say to him? He says, "Sit at my right hand. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will serve you in the day of your power. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Those are great words. I'm not going to go into an explanation of those words, but those are all words spoken to Jesus. And we are, as it were, sitting in the room listening to this conversation, listening to these words of the Father to the Son. But then the church joins in the conversation, speaking to God about the King. And we read in verse 5, "The Lord at your right hand will shatter kings in the day of his wrath." You see how the perspective changed? It's not God speaking to Jesus anymore. It's the church speaking to God about Jesus, who is the King at your right hand. And this reminds us of Psalm 2, the shattering of the kings, where the Son reveals the decree of the Lord. "And the Lord said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. You shall shatter kings like a potter's vessel." Other times, we have a conversation between Jesus and us in the Psalms. We're going to sing one of those, Psalm 20, at the end conclusion of this sermon. In the beginning, the church starts out speaking to her Savior, the Lord Jesus. And the church says to him, "May the Lord answer your prayers and remember your sacrifice." What a beautiful thing to say to Jesus. All the hope of our salvation is bound up in those two petitions. May the Lord hear your prayers and remember your sacrifice. Believe me, if God does that, we're okay. And it reminds us of the importance of Christ's intercession. We place great importance on the death and resurrection of Christ, and we should. But all of those steps were taken to get him to the place where he could take his rightful place as a priest after the order of Melchizedek and make intercession for us. Because if Jesus dies for us and rises again for us, but doesn't pray for us, we're still in our sins. But he doesn't. He prays for us. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we live because he ever lives to make intercession for us. I think the expression the writer of Hebrews uses is, we are saved to the uttermost because of his intercession for us. But Psalm 20 says something very strange to us. It's jarring to our ears when we look at it this way. It says, "May the Lord hear your prayer in the day of trouble." Now, wait a minute. Jesus is at God's right hand. There's nobody can touch him there. So what is this trouble that Jesus is dealing with? That's the mystery of the gospel, my friends. Jesus will never be out of trouble until all his own are eternally safe. Isaiah says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. You remember the story about Paul's conversion, how a light knocked him off his horse on his way to Damascus, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. There's no separation. There's no, Jesus and the church are closer than a husband and his wife. There's no separation between Jesus and the church. As long as the church is in this world and suffering, Jesus is in trouble. It's an amazing thing. It overwhelms me. Because I'm united with Christ, that word of the prophet Zechariah is true of me, that he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Think about that for a minute. Can anything disrupt your life and turn it upside down that God has not allowed? If he has that kind of feeling and compassion toward you and you're suffering, there must be some good reason for it. And then in verse 6 of Psalm 20, the church joins the conversation, rejoins the conversation after the king says, I know that the Lord will save his own anointed king. The church responds, we will boast in the name of our God. Did you notice the change in pronouns there? That's always a clue to conversation. When the pronoun changes from singular to plural, there are different speakers. When the pronoun here changes from the singular, I know that God saves his own anointed king. That's Jesus talking. And in the next verse, when we hear, we will trust in the name of the Lord our God, that's the church responding. Well, I know this is a layered thing and it's difficult to grasp, but this is a unique specialty of the Psalms. That it brings us into a communion and fellowship with God where we actually hear him speak. And we can speak back to him. But how do these conversations confirm psalmody as the only songs appropriate for the church's worship? Oh, must have taken the wrong thing out of my book. Give me a second here. Here we go. I want to read to you from our Directory of Public Worship, chapter 1, paragraph 3. In worship, God initiates a covenantal dialogue with his people in which he calls them to worship, declares to them his great acts of creation and redemption, assures them of the truthfulness of his promises, and seals his promises to them by means of sacraments. In response to God's initiative, the people of God offer prayers of confession, petition, and thanksgiving, singing psalms with grace in their hearts, and receiving God's word as it is both read and preached, and making offerings to him and sealing their personal and corporate commitment to him through the sacraments. Do you see that? The Psalms are the only fit instrument for praise in the church because the purpose of the church is to have this covenantal dialogue, to talk about the covenant. And so when the law is read, we feel guilty. When the gospel is preached, we feel better. We feel forgiven. And this covenantal dialogue is carried on in the singing of the Psalms. You know, sometimes I think it would be a great exercise for us, if we could do it, to sing them antiphonally. To take the parts that belong to the Father and the Son and the church and assign them to different parts of the congregation so that we could get a better sense of what really is going on here. But whether we recognize it or not, this is what's going on. So, in conclusion, sing a new song. What do I mean by that? I mean, sing the old songs with a new understanding. David is not our king. Jesus is. We had the same words, but a different speaker. And use the singing of psalms in church to encourage you in your celebration of your union with Christ. And know that he is singing with you. Now I want to end on a high note. There's one huge problem with my thesis. We have David in the Psalms confessing the fact that he was a sinner. That's a problem for us, isn't it? Because Jesus, we know, had no sin. And just a couple of verses after we hear Jesus accepting the terms of the covenant of redemption and saying, "Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Yea, your law is within my heart." Just a couple of verses later, we hear him saying these strange words, "My iniquities are more than the hairs on my head." What? Jesus, you don't have any sin. Oh, yes, he did. He had our sin. Peter tells us that he carried our sins in his body on the tree. And Paul tells us that he was made sin for us. And so even when sin is confessed, sometimes Jesus is the primary speaker. But when it is, we are reminded of his cross and the price that he paid for our redemption, because it was our sin that he accepted and took responsibility for. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we ought to have died. But he did so as the mediator of all the elect, among whom we are. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of the Psalter. We're thankful to have your word in all of its forms. But even in our praises, Lord, you provide us with guidance and instruction, with encouragement and hope. And we thank you for the source of the Psalms, the Spirit of Christ speaking in the prophets, revealing what was to come and preparing a manual of praise that Christ might take up and sing with the church. Please bless our singing of the Psalms. Do not leave us in our pews when we sing the Psalms, but carry us by your Spirit into your very presence in heaven, where Jesus is. O Lord, what a gift. We thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.